Penguin Random House Audio presents A Reckoning by Linda Spaulding. Read for you by MacLeod Andrews. Just look what the water's carrying up this four-armed river. Pablo Neruda. It was Sabbath, and my father was preaching on an angel coming to our town. Said we would beg it hard to bless us, hold on hard to do that. Hold on and beg. Pa kept on shouting, and I was watching him jab the air with his hand when a stranger leaned upright against my tree and took off a hat full of colored feathers and wiped his brow as if he'd been walking for days. I said, "Good timing, mister," and gave over the shade as I was just then wondering if angels could sweat. He'd walked 20 miles on the lookout for loggerhead shrike, which meant nothing to me, but I told him we had some, and later I made my way home through the woods. I'd be in trouble for that detour, but I'd take my beating in order to earn some time to think about an angel come among us. What I should do. 1. The stranger carried a leather bag with his drawing pencils, a book of rag paper, a pair of trousers folded small, spare collar, neck scarf, stockings. Other ingredients were weightier, bowie knives, hand-drawn maps, a packet of compasses, the dials of which rotated as he traveled first by coach and then on foot. A pair of field glasses, unusual in 1855, hung on a strap that crossed his chest. Boots laced up to the knees with treads enough for slippery banks. He was going to tour Virginia, but he had lamed himself after removing the boots to cross a creek, and he needed to rest. When he paused at the edge of a campground, what he heard behind the noise of shuffling, coughing adults and crying, whimpering children was the hectoring diatribe of a shouting preacher. Coming from a pavilion open on all sides, the voice was first trumpet, then flute, describing an angel that Jacob had refused to release from his desperate grip. "I will not let thee go unless thee bless me," howled the preacher. "And now the angel is come amongst us. Do you hear? Do you see? Hallelujah, amen, and glory. Each and every one of you will be tested in the coming days. You will beg for the angel's blessing. Beg! But deserve it." Limping slightly, the stranger made his way to a sycamore tree, large and cool, that sheltered a boy who was whittling at a stick. "An angel!" shouted the preacher again, and the boy rolled his eyes. "Good timing, mister." "Who's the preacher?"
"My pa."
The tone betrayed nothing. It was early spring, and the boots of the stranger, whose name was Ross, left moist dents under the sycamore tree. The boy studied them. "I never saw him labor with more zeal," he said, as if thinking it over. Then he grinned, showing crooked teeth. Ross edged in closer to the pavilion, peering past a column to see the preacher clothed in black with arms raised like branches over his head.
"I do so desire your company as we wrestle this angel together," the preacher cried, and the mortals in the pavilion began to fall on their knees or dance on their feet. Ross had given his life to a naturalist's logic. He was a believer in the evidence offered by rocks and bones, but the moaning and praying unhinged him, and he clung to his post as if some alien being might really descend and take hold of him. "Good timing," the boy had said. "Zeal," he had said. And that grin. Meanwhile, a girl began to turn in circles until her hair came unpinned and people grabbed one another, shouting, "Glory, glory, heal me, Jesus!" And the preacher moved among them, stepping around outflung arms and legs. "Hold fast to the angel!" The pavilion was swaying as if a storm had hit. Cries of, "Save me and bless me!"
Ross went back to the tree, unpacked his scarf, and mopped his face. He had given little thought to salvation. His desire to free slaves was about justice rather than virtue. He hated the slaver more than he loved the slave. The boy said, "You never been at a revival?" Ross said, "Not to this day." "I knew you was a northern." "I'd like to meet your father."
"Easy as pie. Just cross that field is our place. But pass on by the big house, 'cause it's the day off and my uncle's none too friendly when his people play."
His people. So, Ross had found his battleground after walking for 3 days. He had been hoping for this and waiting since the first abolitionist meeting he'd attended the previous winter in New York, where his professor, a hydrotherapist, had made a fervent speech. Ross took a breath of clean spring air. He looked around, gauging his adversaries, and decided to leave the Christians to find their angel among the wagons and tents. Rectify. It was a word inscribed in his mind, his professor's word. He walked away from the campground with his leather bag and the field glasses favoring his sore left foot. There were huts scattered around, and these would soon have fires lit for the warming of basket-brought food. Having trudged 20 miles that day, Ross was ready for his own small fire in the comfort of his bedroll, but first, he would learn what he could about the lay of the land. "Scripture say knowledge increaseth sorrow," an old Negro man had told him a day or two before. But Ross had picked his way very slowly down the western side of the Commonwealth of Virginia, and he had seen few signs of knowledge anywhere, although he'd been keenly observant of sorrow. He took note of the trees and the lack of them. Dearth, he called it, seeing man as the ruination of the natural world. Once, the whole continent had been as balanced as a pendulum, swinging here to there to here again. Even the ancient fires brought growth. Clouds of birds had filled the sky, whole races of birds that knew the vagaries of weather and migration, and yet there were fewer trees and fewer birds, and where would it end? As he walked, he thought of the slaves he planned to free. For those who could read, a map. For the rest, quilts askew on laundry lines or nails pounded into crossroad trees. He stumbled as the road was rutted, and he kept to the edge, where sprouted grass pushed up through pounded earth. He remembered walking along the dunes in childhood by the never-ending lake at the edge of Ontario, scuffling feet and ruffling plants without a thought, until Eva Nell pointed out the error of this, saying all things were bound together, even including the tiny biters that plagued them and must not be swatted. "Bugs and ruts, trees, birds. I can't say how it all connects," she said, "but each of us is bound to all the rest." It was the start of his education. As a newborn, she had been carried to Canada from Virginia by her mother and a runaway slave. Mary Jones, Eva Nell's mother, explained it as a rescue mission. But Eva Nell thought there was more to it than the saving of old Mama Bet. Why would her mother risk such a trip with a baby? Why did the family in Virginia never contact any of them? "Who is my father?" she had asked 1,000 times. And always she had been told not to question the past, which was left behind for good and all, her mother had said. Once, Mary Jones had said, "Your father was lost in the war up here. I mean, he never came back." Another time, she had said, "Bet was enslaved. What choice did I have?" Usually she had said nothing, and Bet, who was Eva Nell's nanny or Mary's servant, was equally silent about the past. They had come out of Virginia together. That was all Eva Nell needed to know. Bet lived in the city called York now, helping other runaways and immigrants. Ross had gone to her for advice. Where should he start?
Sample complete. Ready to continue?